It's been a rich morning already. Thank you, brothers, for your ministry to us this morning. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 14. I want to talk about something this morning that I struggle with. And I think I'm in good company, because I think many of us struggle with it too, and that is relative prayerlessness. Not how much the elders pray or how much you pray or get together to pray, but just a relative prayerlessness. Several years ago, a theologian that you may have heard of, D.A. Carson, he said, if you want to embarrass the average Christian, ask them about their prayer life. And then he references a large conservative seminary that did a study of men and women preparing to go overseas and into ministry. And he said that only 6 out of 100 of them had anything close to what he considered a vibrant prayer life. And if you want to know what a vibrant prayer life for him was, he said that means that they prayed more than 5 minutes a day. Most of us would consider maybe people training for ministry as kind of like varsity level Christians, although that may not be true anymore, or those who are preparing to go overseas as kind of like the special ops of the special forces of the church. And if that's the case, that only 6 out of 100 of those spend any time or very much time at all in prayer, then I think we can be honest and say we struggle with it too. Now, there's several reasons for that. Most of us would say that, maybe it's self-discipline. I mean, it's New Year's Day, which means we get to start over and everything, and so we have all these resolutions. Most of them have to do with discipline, in which we'll probably, by the end of the week, find ourselves failing in those too. But it is. It's a thing of discipline. It's the reason that we don't exercise, or the reason that we don't eat more alfalfa sprouts. Others of us would say that we struggle with just making it meaningful. It's like we have this expectation that when we get down to prayer, that it has to be a certain thing, like that sweet hour of prayer where we're kind of swept up with Jesus into the third heaven and the Holy Spirit pours oil on our head and we just have this sweet hour of prayer. But if we're honest, most of us try to pray and we get about 20 minutes into it and our minds have already wandered to the last episode of CSI that we watched. And we have no idea how we got there, stream of consciousness, right? I mean, this is where a lot of us are, and so we're like, our mind just wanders. And you know the old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer? You know this one? Some of you I know have told me you didn't grow up around hymns, and I don't know if you know this, but so I'll read the lyrics for you. It says, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has found relief and often escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. The second verse is, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. The joys I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return, with such a hasten to the place where God, my Savior, shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. And then we get down on our knees and we start praying and it just doesn't translate to that. We don't have this thing that we would call this joy I feel, the bliss I share. We're just not really sure if that's there. So the point is that it's just not this sweet, rapturous hour of prayer that we wanted it to be. Others of us are just not sure what prayer does. You say you can't say that in church. We know what prayer does. I mean, we don't want to admit that here. But sometimes we pray and things happen. And then sometimes we pray and things don't. And then sometimes we forget to pray and think about certain things and they happen anyway. So you're just like, I don't know what prayer is about. I don't know what it's for. I don't know what it accomplishes. And so we just don't do it. Prayerlessness, though, at its core is a gospel problem. It is us not believing what God said about himself and what he said about us. These are two points that our dear brother Archie taught our youth just this last month. And if you want to know more about it, you can talk to him after the service or find one of our youth that you think maybe remembers what he talked about. But generally, our problem is unbelief. But if we're to be the people who pray, we must become a people who know what we pray for and why we pray for it. And I don't have the time this morning to kind of give a comprehensive message on prayer, but I do want to deal with three specific things from the Gospel of John that Jesus said about prayer. The first is that God would be glorified. We're going to look at that in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. You can look at it with me. It says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That God would be glorified. Number two, that we would bear much fruit. So this is John chapter 15. So turn over to John chapter 15, just one page over. Look at verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And then thirdly, we'll look at John 16, that we pray so that our joy will be full. Turn over one more page to John 16. Look at verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So let's start with the first one. The reason why we pray is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus connects our praying to the glory of God. That's the whole role as the mediator between us and God, that Jesus has that role. And in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Notice first that we pray in Jesus' name. And the reason that we pray in Jesus' name and not our own is because we have no rights to anything good from God apart from what Jesus has done for us. And that taking away our sins and providing us a robe of righteousness, that God looks at us and finds us acceptable because of that. Jesus' righteousness on us. We are accepted in God's presence only because of Christ. We can only come to God through Christ. He is the only mediator. That is true salvation for salvation. And it's true also for prayer. Second, though, I want you to notice that God is glorified in answering our prayer. Did you see that in the text? "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus says that the aim of all prayer is that God, the giver, might be glorified in Jesus, the mediator, and he puts prayer in this radically God-centered context. And it explains why he doesn't need to qualify the word "whatever," because sometimes we think that way. Because the glory of God qualifies whatever. I mean, Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do to the glory of God." Everything is in that category. Whatever you ask, God will do it. But we all wonder, how extensive is that whatever? If we make it absolute, then we deny that the glory of God is the aim of prayer. Why is that? Because we can all think of prayers that do not glorify God, right? If God answered some of our prayers, we would actually be sinning. For instance, if we think about it this way, if we asked God, my mother-in-law, no, I'm kidding. I have unbelievably wonderful in-laws, but I know some of you don't. But how would God answer that prayer? God, please make me more important than yourself. Will God answer that prayer? God, please wipe this specific ethnic group off the planet. Will God answer that prayer? And choose your hatred and ask God to support it. Will he? God, please make pornography a godly thing that I can look at once a week. Will he answer that? God, please put my competitor out of business. You see, it's not absolute in that way. But when Jesus says, whatever you ask, the whatever is qualified by the end of the verse. Look what it says. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayer exists, like anything else, to show that God is supremely glorious. And so any prayer that does not imply hallowed be your name as the main desire of that prayer cannot claim this verse. So we pray that God would be glorified in the Son. Secondly, we pray that we would bear much fruit. Now turn over to chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So here, the qualification is explicit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the qualification. Then your prayers are heard. This is not an all or nothing statement, but it's kind of a matter of varying degrees if you want to think of it this way. In other words, no one is ever so completely full of Christ's words that every request they always make always is with lockstep with God's will. One writer said that often God answers our prayers the way we would have prayed if we knew what he knows. But there are degrees. We are more or less saturated with the words of Christ and more or less in tune with what God is doing and what his will is when we pray. But then verse 8 links the praying of verse 7 to the glory of God through this thing called fruit bearing. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It seems that the answered prayers of verse 7 are prayers that are mainly have to do with fruit bearing. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You know what the mission is? The mission works its way out in enjoying answered prayers. So this connection, I think, is powerfully enforced in verse 16 that we read. And you have to read it carefully and watch the connections. So look at your Bibles. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So far, he says that he chose his disciples to go and to bear fruit. That's their mission. That's your mission, to go bear fruit. Go by the gospel of God and see it change people and have them believe in Christ and have them become people who love each other and people who join you in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So then he adds this in verse 16, the reason that they were given this mission, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I mean, this is amazing. This is very similar, actually, to what Jesus says when he gives the Great Commission to the disciples. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the context of that is when we're actually doing the mission of God of making disciples. I was extremely convicted by this last week when I considered prayer. For instance, I thought about this, is how often do you pray that God would cause you to bear fruit in your parenting? I mean, sometimes we don't pray about that because we've got this figured out, right? And when we studied the Puritans, right, we know exactly what this is supposed to look like. And then some of us, we don't pray for that because we have a past. And we're just hoping that God does something in spite of us. But we don't pray for it because there's no way that God would bear fruit from me. Both of those ideas ignore God. But we can go further. How often do we pray that God would cause us to bear fruit in our home, in our work, in our church? I mean, some of you are brand new to church. You say, I'm just learning, how can I bear fruit? That's what you're called to do. So the others would know that you're his disciples. Some of you have been in church for a very long time, and you've stopped praying that God would let you bear fruit in your church. How about your neighborhood? I mean, let me just repeat this and allow the Spirit to convict us this morning. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Don't you want that? Don't you want to have the fruit of God bear from you? In this place, go bear fruit. And so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it. You have a mission so that you can enjoy having your prayers answered. And this is where we get the image that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. I heard this from my brother Archie again, was teaching this to the kids. I read it years ago as well. But it's true. Prayer is not just something where we ring it so we can get the butler to turn up the temperature in the house. But we treat prayer like that sometimes, don't we? It's like, God, things are uncomfortable. Will you make them comfortable? Bring me a pillow. But it's not. It's a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. This is what prayer is. It exists for advancing the mission, not for calling for comfort. And not that God is opposed to that, kind of practical, nitty-gritty daily prayers of our life, but he simply wants all of them to relate to the mission of your life. That is his name to be glorified. That's the mission of our life, that people live for fruitful ministry. I mean, think about it this way. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is what? Go ahead, say it. Hallowed be your name. The second one is bring your kingdom. The third is cause your will to happen here the way that the angels do it in heaven. And only then, you hear, under this mission comes the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus says that our prayers get answered in proportion to the way that the word of Christ is shaping our requests according to God's will. We'll get that to in a moment. But also that prayer exists for the glory of God, and that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a home intercom. All requests serve the mission, or they malfunction in our hand. To glorify God is why prayer is necessary, that we would bear much fruit and bring glory to God. That's why prayer is necessary. And the third one is that our joy may be full. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and hoped that 2023 would not be a year of joy? I mean, John brings another this purpose to us, that our joy would be fulfilled when you look over at chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Truly, truly, verse 23, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So everything that we have said applies here. Only here, Jesus says that God answers prayer that your joy will be full. So how do the aim of prayer to glorify God and the aim of prayer to fill me with joy, fit together. They fit together because if we find our joy in seeing God's glory and in that glory being manifested in us and through us to others, then he is glorified and then we get joy from him being glorified. And when we are glad in his glory, then he is glorified all the more. So in all three of these texts, Jesus is calling us to serious, joyful, Christ-dependent, God-glorifying prayer. And so I want to join him in that call. I'm going to ask you, would you set your heart to pray more earnestly and more seriously and more joyfully with greater discipline as you put your faith in our mediator, Jesus Christ, and seek to have God exalted in his glory in your life? Now, in order to do that, I have some practical suggestions. First, set a time each day aside for prayer. If I can challenge you this way, don't leave prayer to chance. Don't leave it to chance, because you won't do it. Set aside every time to do that. I would secondly suggest that you combine it with your Bible reading. Many have gotten up here, men of God, and prayed from their Bible. The things that God has said, those things that you read, take those and implement them into how you pray. And that would be the third thing, is that pray, if I can put it this way, if you can think of a target, and they have the different circles, you can start at the smallest one, or you can start at the biggest one and work your way in, or the smallest one and work your way out. But start with praying for your soul. Then pray for your family. Then pray for your colleagues and your church and the wider ministries of global mission, the missions of Christ. Pray for your political leaders and the land that we live in. But in the center of all those is the glory of God. Let what you ask be at least partly shaped by what you just read in the Bible. Now, the hard truth for us this morning, though, is that Christians just don't pray very much. I mean, we pray at meals, unless you're still stuck in some kind of adolescent age of calling good habits legalism. But we pray at meals. We whisper prayers before a tough meeting. We sometimes maybe say something briefly before we crawl into bed, but very few set aside times to pray alone, and fewer still see any worth in gathering with others to pray. And then we wonder why our faith is weak and our hope is feeble and our passion for Christ is small. People don't like it when we talk about duty and setting things aside, and some will say, you know, well, this seems so legalistic to set aside something like we're free in Christ, and exactly you are. For you to think that it's legalistic is a lie from the devil. To think that this is me putting guilt on you is a lie from the devil. I'm not getting out the law other than for God's glory. It is true that intentional, regular, disciplined, earnest, Christ-dependent, God-glorifying, joyful prayer is a duty. You say, how can that be this duty? How do we do this? How can it be a duty? And I think we can call it that way because it's duty, like a scuba diver putting on his oxygen tank before he goes underwater. It's duty like a pilot has to listen to the traffic controllers. It's duty like a soldier going into combat has to clean and load his rifles. It's duty like hungry people eat food. It's duty like thirsty people drink water. It's duty like diabetics take their insulin. So if you have grown up in some kind of legalistic fundamentalism, then you would say, no, I can't do that. And I would say, you be free to do it in Jesus. Others of us will use theology, even good theology, to dismiss the importance of prayer. There are some that argue, if God is sovereign, what difference does it make if I pray? To you, I would say that you don't understand what it means for God to be sovereign. But to help you a little bit, I want you to understand that the early church understood this and they prayed. Do you remember when the church got together and they prayed all night for the release of Peter? Were they legalists by doing that? Were they just not Calvinistic enough? They didn't mention it, just kind of like, okay, Peter's in prison. Lord, would you release Peter from prison, and then sat down and turned on SportsCenter? They didn't leave it just to the will of God in that way. Paul got this. Paul prayed so often for God to send him to a certain place that God actually had to send an angel to tell him, Paul, stop it. Just let it go. I have a different plan. And this is how God works. You say, well, how does God work with God's sovereignty? How does prayer work with God's sovereignty? And I'm going to be honest with you, I do not know. But I do know Isaiah 46:10 says, where it says that God knows the beginning from the end, which means that he knows my prayers before I pray them. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, God works in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that means that the very impulse for me to pray comes from God himself. And when I think about that, my mind just explodes. And I know it all works together. I don't know how, but what I do know is that God has sovereignly decided to enact his will through prayer. And that there are things that will happen if we pray, and there are things that don't happen if we don't pray. Again, this is a ploy from the old deceiver to get us to argue about theology and miss the importance of prayer. And so if we're stuck on that specific thing, there's an old Princeton theologian called A.A. Hodge. Anyone ever hear of him? He wrote a systematic. But anyways, I'll summarize what he said it this way. Does God know the day we will die? Yes. Has he appointed that day? Can you do anything to change that day? What? No. Then why do you eat? Oh, to live, right? We eat to live. Then what happens if you don't eat? You die. Then what happens if you don't eat and you die? Was that the day that God appointed for you to die? Hodge finished it this way by saying, quit asking stupid questions and just eat. Because eating is the way that God has willed for us to live. And prayer is the preordained way that God has appointed for getting his will done on earth. It is pride and unbelief and unimaginable rebellion that sits around and speculates about questions about the sovereignty of God in prayer when simple obedience is commanded. Now listen, I hate the devil, the way that he's killing some of us by persuading us that if I make something regular in my Christian life that it's legalistic, or doing the other way where I'm just going to argue about theology or other things. If that's you, don't you see what kind of a sucker that he's making out of you? He's laughing at how easy it is to deceive Christians that prayer is unimportant. God has given us a means of grace, and if we do not use them to their fullest advantage, our complaints against him will not stick. If we don't eat, we starve. If we don't drink, we get dehydrated. If we don't exercise, a muscle, and you'll get this when you get older, atrophies. If we don't breathe, we suffocate. And just as there are physical means of life, there are spiritual means of grace. Resist the lies of the devil and get a bigger understanding and breakthrough of prayer in 2023. And I want to end with this, because I don't believe that these truths ultimately will be enough to awaken prayer in us. I believe that over this year and the ones to come, that God is going to awaken prayer with us in a specific way. So I'm going to look finally at Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. You can turn there, and I'll just read it. This passage tells us of one of the ways that God awakens earnest prayer in his children. Namely, this. In the refining fires of suffering. And don't worry about when this passage is talking about. Just see for now how God works and uses his word to prepare us for his awakening us to prayer. Verse 8. And the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. So the 1/3 represents God's remnant and his faithful, imperfect, weak people who do not pray with the kind of discipline and desperation and joy and hunger for God that they should. So what is God's remedy to this? Verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. Test them as gold is tested. Notice carefully what is happening. In God's great love for us, God saved 1/3 in this passage from being cut off with the 2/3 who perished. Verse 8. And then as part of his love for them, he puts them in the fire to be tested and refined. Listen to me, please. This is normal Christianity. Peter told the church that he pastored the same thing when he wrote to them, and he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when, not if, but when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange had happened to you." But what is it that God wants to see change in his people? He says, "I will test them as gold is tested." And look what it says in verse 9. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. That's all that he mentions. Nothing about their financial lives, nothing about their sex lives, nothing about their money or power or struggles, none of that. He just says, when they come through the fire, they will pray to me, and I will answer. You know, God puts his people through fire sometimes to awaken earnest prayer. This was the unexpected jolt that Zechariah at the end of his time was saying to them, and it's the same jolt that we need. And I'm going to ask you, dear church, please don't be among the number who takes suffering designed to teach us to pray and make it the reason that you've given up on prayer. Some enter fiery testing, and instead of learning to call on God, they learn the opposite, and they call on so many other things. Zechariah 13:9 is in the Bible as God's sweet promise to help you profit from his training. And he calls us this way when he says, "I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Almost 500 years ago, John Calvin commented on this chapter. And I think it's even more true today. He said this, "It is therefore necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God, in order that we may from the heart call on him. For our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity, so that we cannot make the effort to pray." Dear believer, God wants us to pray because he's going to get glory. Hallowed be his name. God wants us to pray because we have the privilege, by his power and grace, to bear fruit for his glory. And God wants us to pray so that our joy will be full. Would you resolve with me that this simply will not be true of us, that our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity so that we cannot make the effort to pray? And may the Lord treat us gently in the fires that he brings us through, so that in the end, we will call on him. And he will say, I am their God. Father, it is because of your grace that we can come to you. The words of Jesus here in these three passages in John, Lord, encourage us to pray. Our desire is for you to get glory in your church now and forever. Our desire, Father, is to bear fruit that others would know that we are your disciples. Our desire, Father, is that our joy would be full. And when it is, when none of these are our desire, we know that you will bring us, Lord, to a place that we will call on your name, because you will have mercy and you will have grace on us. So God, we thank you. Would you fill us, Lord, with these desires? Would you cause us this year to pray, and may we see the great works from your hand here in the land of the living. We ask these things for the sake of Christ and for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.